Well, good evening to you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, which can be found on page 1314 in your pew Bibles. As we continue to study the book of Revelation, you know, there are many reasons people do study it. I mean, a book with dragons and with seven heads and those types of things make you curious. People go to the book of Revelation to think about the future and just all kinds of different reasons we might come to this book. But I hope as we look at it tonight, we'll come to really the understand even more fully the purpose, the ultimate purpose of this book is simply to cause us to worship. To worship our God and our King. And last week in chapter 4, we saw heaven's door opened up and John being given the great and tremendous privilege of being in the throne room of God. And we looked at the scenery around that great throne room and how everyone was worshiping the one who has created all things and rules over all things. Tonight in chapter 5, that scene continues, but it intensifies in its drama. And so that's what we're looking at now as we look at chapter 5 of Revelation. Let's hear God's word together. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, this evening we come to you asking that as we spend this time in your word, that by the power of your spirit and through the faith that you have placed into our hearts, you would help us to see more fully this ultimate reality that we've just read of. And that, Father, that we would actually enter into it now, experience it, feel it,
for what it is. Father, bless us to that end. For the sake and glory of your Son, I pray it. Amen. This fifth chapter, as I said, of Revelation begins where the other left off, with the one on that throne being worshipped, his worth being declared. That's how the end of chapter 4 ended. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise. And again, the reason given in chapter 4 was because he was the creator. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. But by the end of this chapter, we're going to see there's additional reason to be giving praise and worship to God. And it's really captured in that word worthy. Four times that word is used in this chapter, in verses 2, 4, 9, and 12. And it really centers, the drama of this passage really centers on that second verse, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And the desire to answer this question and to see the answer of this question is what results in all this praise being given in heaven, this resounding praise and shouts of glory. We need to understand what it means to think about God being worthy. Many of you would know, but perhaps not all of you, that that's really where the idea of worship comes from in the first place. It's based on the word worthy. And it's really a compound of taking the word worthy and putting the suffix ship at the end of it to talk about worship. And when we do that, when we put that suffix ship on the end of a word, it's signifying that whatever we're talking about has a certain privilege or rank and is worthy of that status. So if we talk about someone being a citizen of this nation, they have citizenship. Or if we talk about someone being a lord, sometimes they're even addressed as your lordship. But when we come here and we talk about worship, what we are saying is, God, you are worthy. You're worthy of our devotion. We are here to give you the worth, the glory that is due your name. And as we look at this particular passage, we will see that our worship should be ascribing to him his supreme worthiness as we gather here as God's people. And when we fail to do this, when we fail to really enter into what these heavenly hosts are praising God over here, we will fail really to worship Christ as we ought. That's why we have to be careful with this book. Again, it's easy to go into the book of Revelation, and like it's like kind of going into one of those tents where there's the bearded woman or some strange thing at the circus or the fair. That's kind of why we're here. We just want to figure out who 666 is, or what does that dragon with the seven heads, what does that have to do with anything? But ultimately, what all of those things have to do with is what we're seeing here. The scene in heaven and the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be worshipped. To be one who receives power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing from his people. To receive all the devotion and the pledge of our lives. And this really should be occurring from all nations and all people. So hopefully to help us get there this evening, we want to look as this drama unfolds at our great despair, our great hope, and our great rejoicing. First, let's consider our great despair. For the scroll was sealed. John is in heaven's throne. He's already beheld all the splendor and glory around him, this throne with a radiance coming forth like a rainbow, these magnificent living creatures representing God's rule over the creation, the glory of the 24 elders there and their thrones seated as a kingdom of priests representative of the church. And you would think, beholding heaven, that entering into the throne room of heaven would have sent John into this ecstasy, this overwhelming sense of joy. But instead, We find here what often we see happens to those who find themselves in the immediate presence of God, that rather than there being joy, there's fear. And particularly here, there is weeping. He says, loud weeping in verse 4. And the reason for his weeping is there was no one found worthy to address the scroll that the one who was seated on the throne was holding. He sees the scroll and it makes him cry. And I think there are two reasons, the first leading to the second. First, the reason that John is weeping here is because he is functioning as a prophet. These tears that he's crying, they're not tears of joy, as I've just said. They're not the crocodile tears of the televangelist. But these are real tears issuing forth from his inmost soul over what that scroll being sealed meant. Because when prophets weep, it means judgment is coming. And that's what he's thinking of here. He's like the other prophets that came before him, like Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet. One who even wrote a book called The Weepings or The Lamentations, because he witnessed and saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And Jeremiah said, when he was weeping, the Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. As he wept. In the same way our Lord did this. Jesus Christ stood over the city of Jerusalem centuries later. And he saw what was going to happen to this city as it would be destroyed for its rejection of him, as recorded in Luke 19, when he saw the Roman armies that would come within a generation of time and destroy the city. It says in the scriptures, he came near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this day, the things which make for your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. And he starts talking about enemies coming and putting up their armies against the city of Jerusalem. And he says, they're not going to even leave a stone in you unturned because you did not recognize the time of my visitation. Judgment. John is seeing judgment. And that's what sealed books represented. Kings in ancient days would make a treaty, a covenant with another nation, and they would know what was in the book. Promises, if you obeyed my rule and the judgments that would come, and they would seal the book. And if the nation did not obey their new king, it would be broken, the seals would be, and they would be judged. And we're to think here, because of a detail given to us in verse 1 about the Ten Commandments. Because you'll notice that the scroll is described as having writing within it and on the back. In other words, it was written on both sides of the scroll. And if you look in Exodus chapter 32, the Ten Commandments, those two tablets, it's very clear they're written on the front and the back. And you remember that when Moses delivered these Ten Commandments to the people, they had a ceremony where the people were to profess that they would obey what was written upon those tablets. And then Moses took blood and he sprinkled half of it there and then half of it on the people, saying, if you don't obey what's written here, if you do not keep my law, you will face the judgment, the judgments of death, the judgments that were promised in the very law of God. And as John is seeing the scene here, His tears aren't just for a single nation, like Moses and Jeremiah and even Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem were shedding. But he is saying that there is no one worthy in heaven, on earth, under the earth. No one worthy. All the nations, with all their people, are under the eternal judgment of this heavenly King. He's weeping because there is no one able to meet the conditions of perfect obedience and allegiance to the one that he's seeing seated on this throne of judgment. But that leads us quickly to the second reason he's weeping. He's also weeping because he is not seeing at this point one who could deliver them from these judgments, open up those seals, and also give to them the promises of blessing that would also be contained within there. And as we go on in this book, we will see that's exactly what this book or the scroll contains. It contains both judgments on the wicked and blessings for the righteous. And that's why he's weeping. Now, I know he's told to stop weeping, but before we go there, we need to stop here first. We need to stop here both personally and as the church we are called to be. And we've seen several times, whether it was in chapter 1, when John calls through Jesus the people of God a kingdom of priests, or as in chapters 2 and 3, as the Lord brought individual messages to different congregations and called them kingdom of priests, or here, where in verse 10 we will see that we are kingdom and priests before God. We need to think about this in this manner. John's tears of mourning remind us that there is no place for the proud when it comes to worship. That it's really only the humble that should be entering into the presence of God. Because all of us should know that as we look at that scroll, as we think about being in the very throne room of God, we are guilty. We are guilty of our sins. We have broken the covenant. And that's really where true worship begins. Recognizing that we have forfeited our rights before God. That we are sinners before the living God. And you know, we live in a day when it's difficult for people to grieve. We don't even call times when people die and the services around them funerals anymore. They're celebrations of life. And I've even been in certain so-called celebrations of life where we were told not to cry. That we're just here to rejoice over the life. I remember particularly it was a young girl at the age of 12 who had died tragically, and we're being told not to cry. Come on. We need to be a people who grieve. And we need to start by grieving over our own sins. What they do to God, what they do to us, what they do to those around us. And if you think your sins aren't that big a deal, that they don't do much to God, they don't do much to you, they don't do much to anyone around us, there's only one reason for that. You don't see them like they ought. And you do not think of Christ as you ought. Another reason that John is grieving here is not only because of his own sin, but as a prophet, and we as a kingdom of priests put into this world to intercede on behalf of the others in this world who do not know Christ, he's grieving over the judgment on the nations of the earth. And so should we. We should weep in prayer for those who are apart from Christ. As we hear reports coming across the airwaves about awful wars in places where we know there is not the gospel and all of its power, it should cause us, again, not to be just titillated with the latest judgment on some heathen nation. We should be weeping over the nations of the earth, over our friends and our neighbors, or those far away that are apart from Christ. When's the last time that you wept over a lost soul? I was thinking maybe that needs to be our first mission briefing this year. Not again with crocodile tears, but asking God to give us a sense of eternity, a sense of what this book will show is going to happen to those who are apart from Jesus and cast into hell and fire eternally, where that fire never dies and the worm is never quenched. And we should grieve. We should mourn. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And Christian worship is a place for tears. But thankfully, we don't stay there. We're offered our great hope, the Lamb who was slain. He is told to stop, John is, because when he thinks no one is worthy, he is told by one of the elders, "Hey, John, don't keep weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he is worthy." These are titles given to Christ, of course. The Savior of the world was promised to come through the tribe of Judah back in Genesis chapter 49, the first book of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? The first book of the Bible predicting what the last book of the Bible several thousand years later is teaching us. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies," it says. And then it goes on to call him, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah." He's spoken of in this prophecy, the Messiah is, the Christ is, as one who, like a lion, will slay his enemies and yet at the same time rule over his people. And John is being told that's who is worthy. And then gets more specific, calling him the Root of David. He comes from the Davidic kingdom's line. And yet, it doesn't call him, like so often in the prophets, such as in Isaiah and other places, the shoot or branch of Jesse or David, but here it calls him the Root. And Jesus alluded to this. He not only comes from David, but somehow David came from him. And Jesus brought this before the Pharisees. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, the son of David." And so he said to them, "Well, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," quoting the Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And of course, the answer to that riddle is that the one who made David came from David. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And so, as John is given this hopeful news, notice he hears this. And so then when he goes to look at this lion from the tribe of Judah, what he sees standing there isn't, so to speak, a lion, but a lamb who was slain, the Scriptures say. This lion-like warrior, this great Davidic king, strong in battle, divine in nature, worthy to open the book, is a lamb who is slain. And that makes all the difference for you and for me, friend, if you believe in him. This lion who became a lamb did what none of us or no other person in the world or no other person in heaven was able to do. He kept the scroll. He kept the law perfectly for his people. And all of those judgments and all the condemnation and all the despair that should bring to us as we realize what we've done before God, in this land, we see that all of that has fallen on him at the cross of Calvary instead of upon you and upon me. That's what causes all of these in heaven to start singing and praising him and saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals." Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people. That's our great hope. That his blood was shed for us. And his blood is still there as the hope of the peoples and the nations of this earth, if only they will place their faith in his blood. One who was slain, and yet by the power of God now lives. Is that your hope tonight? In your heart of hearts, have you put your faith in Christ as your only hope of salvation? Believe on him, and he will give you life. And he will bring to your heart the final response that we want to think about tonight. And that's our great rejoicing. The power of his redemption. Many people know what I've already preached. That they're sinners. And that they need to believe upon Christ. But too few think deeply enough about that. They don't get to the place where John Newton, the slave trader who became a Christian, wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. They don't get to the place where he was at the end of his life when he basically said, "There's just two things now I know and really care about. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." He just thought deeply upon that. And I want you to think, why is it that often coming to worship is not the joyous occasion that it should be, that there's not just this spring of joy coming out in my heart as I think about coming into the household of God like I ought? Why is it that these living creatures, these 24 elders, as they sing and praise Christ for being worthy, what really brings that to new depths of their being? Well, I think it's contained there in verse 9 for us. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Does Christ's blood, as you think upon it, does this blood have true purchasing power in your mind? Or do you just think of the gospel as something that's kind of giving people a possibility? What do I mean? They're praising the Lord here over what we historically have called the doctrine of limited or particular atonement. They are praising Jesus Christ Because though the judgments are going to fall upon this earth, Jesus has graciously, by His blood, shed and redeemed out of that judgment particular individuals and peoples from those nations who shall be saved. His name is Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. As He said back in chapter 1, we've become a kingdom of priests because He's released us from our sins by His blood. As the Apostle Paul said, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of His blood, through the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But so times when the gospel is heard, so many times when we're thinking upon the gospel, we want to just kind of deal with it tritely. We don't realize the seriousness of what's going on when we're thinking upon the gospel and seeing people being brought under the preaching of the gospel. So often it just sounds like Christ died to make it possible for some people to be saved. We hear it sometimes presented as, you know, the gospel, God has done His part. Now it's time for you to do yours. Walk the aisle. Pray the prayer. And we begin to subtly believe, or sometimes just out and out we hear people teaching that men somehow in their own power have some ability to respond to a gospel which the Scriptures tell us is an impossibility apart from the mercies of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Men and women and children are utterly helpless apart from God. And what they need are not preachers cajoling them or being emotionally manipulated. They need to be told how desperate their situation is and how powerful and merciful Christ is and His glory. Back in Indiana, when I was a pastor there, I was asked by a friend, a fellow pastor, to attend with him a memorial service because two high school students in a local high school had been killed in a car accident after school. And of course, the public school, at least there, would not allow this to take place on the grounds of the public school, but at least they gave permission across the street in a parking lot that we could let the students know that there was going to be a service, and so there were quite a number of students there. And I was thankful in measure over my friend as he brought the gospel to people. But that began to diminish almost the seriousness of this, thinking about eternity in light of these young people having lost two of their friends, when at a certain point of the message, he wanted response. And he wanted people who were going to believe in Jesus right there to start raising their hands. And none of the kids were doing that. So he tried harder. And they still wouldn't respond. And I began to feel like I was at an auction. How low can I go until I can get someone to raise their hand and believe in Jesus? And I kid you not, I was standing there and there were two students that I could tell were kind of tired of this because it kept going on and on. And they looked at each other, shrugged their shoulders and went like this. And it's easy, if we be not careful, to take the eternal gospel of Christ and treat it like a trinket that's for easy purchase. And not weep over people and hold Christ up to them as a mighty Savior who can draw them out of their pit, of their despair, their deadness, and all of their dirty and filthy sins, and raise them up to newness of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached freely to all. All men from every tongue, tribe, nation are to be called to repentance. And that's my duty as a preacher, and it's your duty as the people of God to take that gospel to them earnestly and repeatedly. But after you bring the truth of the gospel to bear, you got to step back and let the Spirit of God work as He will and as He pleases. Because these angels and these elders and that great multitude that John is seeing here are not praising the Lord over the possibility that He saves, but because He does save. He does redeem. And at the end of this scene, it says they all cried out, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And we might just think as we conclude tonight about our posture in worship. As I said, worship is not a place for the proud, but for the humble. It's a place for tears and tremendous rejoicing, for standing upright and proclaiming the glories of this God, and also for falling down and worshiping Him. May God help us to be true worshipers. Let us pray. Father, worthy is the Lamb. And may He receive, O God, all the praise and glory and blessing and honor that is due His name. We ask it through His name and for His glory. Amen.